Well, good morning to each and every one of you. I'm so sorry not to be there with you. COVID has gone through my family, our household some. Three of us have gotten it total, and that includes me. And I'm still testing positive and just feel like it's not safe for me to be there, even though I have no symptoms at this point. My symptoms have been mild all along. I probably, based on all the reading I've done, I'm probably no longer really contagious or very, very minimally so, but just seems like the safe thing to do. So I'm preaching from home. We did this for a while, near the beginning of COVID, of course, and I got so much good feedback about how much you all loved seeing me preach from home and leading worship from there, and for the videos that we did for a long time. So I just thought, yeah, let's do it again, right? Why not? Although the location has changed. The place where I preached from before, in front of the living room window, and I got so much feedback about people, what you could see people walking by on the sidewalk behind me. We've rearranged the furniture in our house, and that spot is no longer available. So, preaching from a different location. So, over a couple months ago or so, we began a series going through one of the biblical biographical accounts of the life of Jesus that we know as the Gospel according to John. And near the end of his Gospel, he writes that he lets us know why he's written it. He says that it's so that you may believe, you, meaning the reader, whoever's reading it. And so that's his purpose. He's recording the life of Jesus for the purpose of encouraging and fostering belief in Jesus. So we haven't really paused in the series yet to just kind of recap things. So I want to do that this morning, just briefly recap the events of the life of Jesus that John gives us, you know, from the beginning until now. In the first, we're in chapter 4 today, and just to briefly do that. John opens with language that is verbatim from the Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. And so he's connecting what he's writing back to the beginning of Scripture, back to the beginning of the Old Testament, and specifically connecting Jesus' life to that. So Genesis opens, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so, and John starts out by writing, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, right? And so that Word is who he's writing about. It's Jesus, the Word of God that has become flesh. John the Baptist plays a big role in the life of Jesus and is highlighted in John here quite a bit, including at the beginning. So after the Word becomes flesh, we see John the Baptist becomes a part of the narrative also, and he points people to Jesus. That's really what his ministry is about, and he helps Jesus begin his public ministry in many ways, pointing him out to others and encouraging them to follow Jesus. Jesus' first miracle is turning water into wine at a wedding party. He clears the temple courts in anger because of unethical business practices going on in the temple courtyards, as people were buying their animals for sacrifice and so forth. That there things were happening that were unethical. Jesus meets with Nicodemus, one of the Jewish religious leaders, maybe the top Jewish religious teacher even in the Jewish faith. And it's in that part of the Gospel of John where we get the verse John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And then near the end of John 3, we see John the Baptist again and some of his followers, also John's disciples, who are concerned actually that Jesus is baptizing more people than John is, and Jesus' disciples are actually the ones doing the baptizing, but that there's more, and John's disciples are kind of distraught by that, and John is not concerned about it at all, and he affirms that Jesus is actually the one that they're waiting for. He's the Messiah, and he's not going to get dragged into a popularity contest with Jesus. In fact, he sees his role as pointing people to Jesus, and he affirms that, and he's comfortable with that role. He knows his place. So then last week, that gets us into chapter 4, and last week we see Jesus having a conversation with a woman at a well outside her town in the region of Samaria. We'll talk more about that in a moment. We'll just kind of leave that there, because today's reading continues that story, that event of Jesus talking with her and then his disciples. And so we're going to wrap all that up today. So there have been several significant events that have happened in the first few chapters that John, the gospel writer, highlights from Jesus' life to help us understand who Jesus really is and to believe in him as the Messiah. And so today we're going to continue to find out more about Jesus, what it means to be his disciple, to be his follower, and to put our faith in him. So we're going to be in John chapter 4, as I said a moment ago. We'll be in verse 27. I want to set the table a little bit for that passage, because it flows right out of what we looked at last week. In fact, it continues the narrative of that. So just a couple things briefly. First of all, in John chapter 4, verse 6, we're told that Jesus was tired from his journey and that he'd been on that day. And so he comes to a well that's outside of a town there in Samaria, and he sits down. And he's tired, and it also tells us that it's about noon, midday. And in verse 8, it tells us that his disciples went into that town that was nearby there to get some food, because everybody was hungry. So we know that Jesus is tired, and he's hungry. And this woman, who as a Samaritan woman, she was Jewish, okay? Samaritans were Jewish by their faith, and partly by bloodline. She comes out from the town to get some water, and Jesus ends up in a conversation with her there by the well. And in that conversation, he speaks about that he can offer living water. And that kind of piques her curiosity. She's kind of wondering what that's about, and the conversation continues and goes down a spiritual path, becomes a spiritual conversation. She mentions that she and others of the Jewish faith have been expecting the Messiah. She's the one who brings that up. And Jesus then says in verse 26, he says, I who speak to you am he. I am the one you're looking for. I am the Messiah, is what he's saying. And so that's what he tells her. And so we're going to pick up then there in verse 27. So that was in verse 26 where he says that he is the Messiah. He tells her that. We're going to read beginning in verse 27. And part of what we'll read here, we talked a little bit about this last week, a week ago. And so this will be familiar. And so this is the beginning of verse 27 of John chapter 4. We'll read through verse 39. We may actually even read the next couple of verses, but at least through verse 39. So beginning in verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. And then just continuing on in verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Here, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Heavenly Father, today speak to us through your word. Help us to understand this more and to come to this place of belief. As John says, he is the reason why he writes. Help us, Lord, to believe as well and then to live it out. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I mentioned, the disciples, as we just read, the disciples return and to Jesus after having gone to town. And as I commented on last week, we have this great, what I would call the miracle of the silent disciples, as they don't question why Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman, which would have been, you know, kind of an unusual thing for them. And they naturally would have been wondering why Jesus was doing that. But they stayed silent. So we talked about that last week. It's at this point that she then leaves her water jar there and goes into town. And she invites people to come and meet this guy who might be the Messiah. She invites them to come and find out for themselves. And who told me everything that I did is her message, that he knew her story. He knew who she was. And I want to focus on that for a moment. Last week we talked about how Jesus spoke to her in a way that kept her engaged in the conversation, right? He didn't drive her away. He didn't shut her down. He didn't embarrass her or make her feel small or insignificant because of who she is or because of her story. He just spoke with her. He doesn't shame her. He doesn't shut her down. But he does point out to her her sin. In this case, it's relational sin, the men that she's been with. It's, you know, she's had kind of a promiscuous life, and it doesn't live up to biblical standards. But here's the thing. She already knew that about herself. She knew, and not just that she knew what her life story was, but she knew that it didn't live up to the biblical standards. It didn't live up to how God had called her to live. And she knew that. She's familiar with what Scripture says. Samaritans and Israelite Jews had a common faith background. You know, they disagreed on some things. You know, we all have our disagreements. They did too. But they had this faith background. They read the Scriptures as well. They're what you and I call the Old Testament. And we see that commonality in the earlier part of their conversation in verses like 21 to 26, like just before what we read. And even before that, when they get into the earlier part about her relationships. So we can go back there for just a moment into that part of the conversation. Because of what the Scripture says, and because of her familiarity with it, she knows her lifestyle choices have fallen short. Like they don't, she's not lived up to God's standards. So she has that understanding of biblical morality, and that's different than most of the people you and I speak to today, you know, outside of the church. They don't see where there's wrong living, whether that's in relationships or in their attitudes towards money, wealth, and power. You know, certainly talking about who God is, like that just isn't, this is all foreign to them. And so from to today, you know, those standards, that those ideas of those things are just completely foreign. Like the idea that there are standards for us to live up to, and that they come to us from outside of ourselves. They come to us from God through his word. That's a total foreign concept to people around us. Everyone just makes up their own standards. You know, if you were to say to your neighbors, you know, hey, God has standards about how we are to live, they'd be like, God? I'm sorry, there's no God. And therefore, there are no standards other than what I decide and what we collectively agree upon as human beings. Like that would kind of be their response. And that's why there's so much disagreement and chaos in the world around all kinds of things today. Everyone has their own standard. And quite frankly, there isn't a lot of collective agreement on what standards should be. It's just kind of everyone for themselves. There's a free-for-all. There's no acknowledged word from God that draws us together and gives us the standard to which we are to live by, right? I mean, we as Christians say that there is, but it's in the world it isn't, and it's creeping into the church some too, okay? So not for the world around us. And in Jesus' day, they did have that standard. They did have that common view, and they understood that. They've got a common understanding and a common framework within which to have this conversation. They've got a common foundation. That is why Jesus can make the statement that he doesn't. Well, first of all, that's why he can call, point out her sin and say, you know, and talk about that. And he can get away with it. Partly also because he's Jesus. But also they've got that common understanding. She knows. It's also why Jesus can say in verse 23, he says, yet a time is coming, and this is talking about worship stuff, yet a time is coming and now has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. Like, he can say something like that and she gets it. She understands it. She can roll with that and converse about that. So that's a picture of, that statement is a picture of people being united in worship around their Heavenly Father. You know, united by the Spirit, united by the truth of who God is and what he stands for and what his word tells us. She understands that. But that common basis, that common understanding just is totally missing today. And it makes it very difficult to have a conversation with someone about spiritual matters. It makes it very difficult to have a conversation with people about spiritual matters and related topics, right? So instead, today, everyone decides their own standards and defines their own spirituality and their own truth. That's kind of where people are today. You can believe that north is south and south is north, that left is right and right is left, that up is down and down is up. And this lack of common foundation and framework for understanding the world makes it, makes for a lot of conflict, makes for a lot of divisiveness, makes for a lack of common basis amongst us. So to tell someone, as Jesus essentially does with this gal, that God has standards is just completely foreign today. And we can't call someone out for their sin like Jesus does with her earlier on, like in verses, I think it's 16, 17, 18, right in there. You know, he basically names it. And she's okay with that because she knows that it's true. We just can't get away with that today. And my guess is that when he pointed out her relational history, it was more of a statement of compassion and less about judgment, because he could see probably, and this is reading between the lines a little bit, but see that she was already ashamed of her life. And he knew that she knew that her life wasn't lining up with God's word. And so Jesus ends up having a transformative effect on her right there. And she goes into town to tell everyone about how Jesus knew all about her. And so she invites people, come see this guy who knew everything about me. That's her word to the community. And she invites them to come find out for themselves if he is in fact the Messiah. And that meanwhile, while she's doing that, we're in verse 31, while she's off evangelizing the whole town and inviting them to come meet Jesus, the disciples are like, hey, Jesus, are you still hungry? Remember, they'd gone to town to get some food. And then Jesus gives a spiritually oriented response when he says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. All right, so he's thinking on a whole different level. And that is then followed by a response of just total spiritual dullness from the disciples. And they say, well, could someone have brought someone food? Like, they start talking amongst themselves, really. Could someone have brought him some food? Like, where did he get this food? What, you know, what's he eating? It's kind of like ships passing in the night here, right? Jesus is going in one direction, they're going the opposite direction, and they don't even realize what he's talking about. And that's not the first time that's happened. In fact, we've seen that earlier in John chapter 2. Some Jewish religious leaders asked Jesus, you know, on what authority he's doing some things he's doing and teaching some things he's teaching. And he's like, well, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. You know, I'll show you where my authority comes from, in other words. And Jesus is not speaking about the temple right there in Jerusalem, but his own body. It's a resurrection prophecy. But they can't think outside the box at all. And their response is a spiritually dull one. When they say, hey, man, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to rebuild it in 3 days? Or then in John 3, when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus and he talks about being born again. Nicodemus, he's this great spiritual leader and maybe the spiritual teacher of Israel. And he says, huh? How can someone enter into the womb to be born again? And then even earlier in John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well there, there's, you know, spiritual dullness on her part when Jesus talks about having living water that he offers, and she doesn't get it, and she's, you know, thinks it's real water. So here, once again, we encounter Jesus speaking on a different level than the people that he's in conversation with, and they're pretty slow to come along. It's his own disciples here, right? Maybe makes us feel like we're in good company here. So Jesus explains that his food, what fills him up, what satisfies him, is doing the will of his heavenly Father and finishing his work. Okay, and then Jesus continues on to talk about that. And he says in the last few verses of today's passage that he's letting them know that there's still a lot of work to do. The fields are ripe for the harvest. There's people open to Jesus that just need to be led to him, that need to hear the gospel, the good news about him. In fact, I wonder if Jesus' statement is partly inspired by the fact that this woman is off in town telling people about him. And before long, you know, she's going to be returning. Her water jar is still sitting there. She's going to come back. And, you know, like he says in verse 36, even now. And maybe that's inspired by the fact that this woman is in town. As he speaks, he's talking with them and leading them back out to meet Jesus. Literally, he maybe has her in mind that she's doing that exact thing right now that he's talking about here. But Jesus also clearly puts the task on the disciples. They are sent on a mission, right? That's part of what Jesus does. He's training them to be on mission to harvest, to reap, so that people would know Jesus. It's a farming metaphor. And Jesus has just been engaging in exactly this kind of work in his conversation with the woman. And this is the food then that nourishes him. This is the food that feeds him. As he administers to her, as he has done that, as he has engaged in that conversation about spiritual matters and helped her to have her eyes open up to see who he is, that has nourished him. Okay, that's what he is saying here. And this isn't to say that he didn't need food. Of course he needed actual food. In fact, maybe after his little speech to the disciples and talking about this, he might have turned to them and said, okay, so, man, where's my Big Mac and fries? I was nourished there. Spiritual nourishment didn't happen, but I need physical food too. Where's the food you guys brought back for me from town? But the point he's making in when he talks about that he's got food that they don't know anything about, is that the work he's done in this conversation with the woman, the work that she is now doing in town, talking to the townsfolks, and the work that he's asking the disciples to do, this is all doing the work of God, and that's what matters. That's what nourishes him. That's what gets him going. Like, that energizes him. That work is what satisfies him. And therefore, it's the work that his disciples ought to focus on as well. He's inviting them into that. Too often, we're not that different from the woman at the well and her relationships, or the disciples and their focus on food. We too are focused on getting filled up on other stuff that the world says will satisfy, and the world says is important, wants to distract us with and get our attention on it all, like politics, like the Kardashians, the NFL draft, Elon Musk purchasing Twitter, right? I mean, that was a big event this past week. Well, guess what? Elon paid the price for Twitter, but Jesus paid the price for your soul. Jesus paid the price for your soul. And one matters a lot more than the other. So doing God's will, especially in light of what Jesus has done, is what we are to be hungering after. Too often, we're not hungering for what God offers. We're not hungry for God's will. We're not hungry for God's way. We're not hungry for God's kingdom. We're not hungry for more of Jesus. We're not hungry for deeper worship. We're not hungry for more of the Holy Spirit. We're not hungry for planting seeds of faith and watering those seeds of faith and fertilizing them, you might say, and tending to them and all that and harvesting, right, as Jesus talks about here. But these are the things that are God's will, and they are what satisfy him and therefore what satisfy us as well. Jesus was so engrossed in his ministry to the woman that he forgot all about his hunger. He forgot all about it. That's how much his work mattered to him. And it's what we are invited into as well. And almost as if to prove his point, you know, the woman then returns to the well. And lo and behold, she's got like the entire town following along. They can't get enough of Jesus and ask him to stick around longer. And so he does for a couple of days. And verse 40 tells us that right there, even there at the well, many believed him. And verse 42 tells us that even after his 2 days in town, even more believed, right? He stuck around and even more put their faith in him. They believed in him. Can you imagine being that woman, having led the better part of an entire village, entire small town, come to faith in Jesus? Just imagine what that would be like. You know, we're talking friends, family members, neighbors, maybe people she doesn't really know all that well, and maybe even some people she's never met before. I don't know how large this town was. Can you imagine being the one through whom God works to have that kind of impact? And maybe some of you don't have to imagine. Maybe you've had that kind of impact, that breadth of impact on people's lives and the depth of Jesus working in their lives as you have ministered to people, as you have shared the good news. Maybe you've led a bunch of people to faith in Jesus Christ. But that's what Jesus is talking about here when he says that his food is to do the work of his Father. This is food for life, right? This is food for eternal life. This is spiritual sustenance. If we're not doing that kind of work individually and together, collectively as a church, then we are missing an important ingredient in the Christian life. We're missing part of our diet. We're missing a big part of what it means to follow Jesus. Okay? And Jesus invites us to do that, to partake of that. And doing that work takes patience and a willingness to meet people right where they are, just as Jesus met this woman at the well right where she is, and start at their place of knowledge and spiritual understanding. And most people, as I already said, most people today don't have the head start that this woman did, you know, or that the 12 disciples did. Like they've got a common understanding about God that a lot of people in the world around us do not have. But we can still meet them where they are. It just means it might take longer to get to a conversation like Jesus had with this woman and like the conversations that Jesus had with his disciples. It takes a little longer to get there. But we can still do that. We can start with where they are and get to know them and bring them along slowly but surely just by living out our faith. So may your Bible study, may your prayer life, may your worship life, even this morning as we're gathered in worship together, right? May your relationships in the church, may all of that lead you not only to believe in Jesus as John wants us to, and of course as Jesus wants us to, but may it lead you to do the will of your Heavenly Father. To be nourished as Jesus was nourished right there by doing the will of our Heavenly Father. And may we do that for his sake, for his glory, and for his kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your will, making it clear what your will is, and that you invite us to be your hands and feet, to do your will, as Jesus says right here. Thank you for the model that Jesus is. Thank you for the model that this woman is and that his disciples are as well. Lord, help us to live out our faith, to do your will so that others might know you as well. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.